morning. My scripture reading is from Acts 17. I'll be reading verses 22 through 34. Let's stand together as we hear the word of our God and King, Acts 17, starting with verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects, of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And let's pray, asking the Lord to teach us from his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word that is given to us, one that is perfect and true, inspired and inerrant and infallible. We're thankful that you have given to us in it everything necessary for faith and godliness. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would touch us and help us to understand. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and receptive to your message. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our text describes a unique preaching opportunity for the Apostle Paul. You know that Paul was a chosen instrument to bear the name of Christ to Gentiles and kings, Acts 9:15. Paul had just been called to preach in Europe. You've read about the Macedonian call, Acts 16:9. And here he is in Athens, and he's preaching everywhere. He's preaching in the synagogue, chapter 17, verse 17, the first part, and in the marketplace, the second part of verse 17. He's preaching to philosophers, verse 18, and we're even told what kind of philosophers were there, Epicureans and Stoics. In other words, his audience would feel right at home in our existentialist and postmodern world. He preaches to a morally corrupt audience of ancient Greece, as Paul describes it elsewhere in Romans 1. When people deny the Creator, they profess themselves wise, and they follow after a myriad of idols, which is what Paul observed in Athens, and they become then corrupt and depraved and debauched. His audience was interested in hearing about anything new, we're told in verse 20. Give us new ideas, new things, eager to learn about new deities or whatever. And so Paul comes and speaks at the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, which is an old and important religious, judicial, cultural place outside of Athens. And if you were invited to speak to this bunch, what would you say? What would your message be? Many years ago, probably 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer had an invitation to speak at Yale. And some of you will know about the work of Francis Schaeffer. It was a Presbyterian apologist of a previous generation. And so Schaeffer said to his seminary colleagues, "What should I speak on?" And Robert Raymond told him, "John 3:16, give them the gospel. They need the gospel." And Schaeffer said, I could do that, but I think I'm going to address something more fundamental, because these people at Yale are starting from the first square. They're starting from the very first place you need to start from. I'm going to preach on Genesis. And I always thought it was kind of an odd selection. I thought the John 3:16 idea sounded pretty good. And then looking at Acts 17, I thought, you know, the Apostle Paul did exactly what Schaeffer intended to do in his address to the Yale faculty. Paul's message here gives a Christian framework for the world. He describes God, man, and the gospel. And this is a famous address. Let's look at the things that he describes. First, he has a message about God, verses 23 through 25. Paul's view of God is biblical and robust. It's far different than what you find in the view of God in Greek myths. And in those myths, you will find petty, fickle, depraved, and limited gods. Paul's view is very different from that of the Greek philosophers, whose views were oftentimes materialistic, hedonistic, or fatalistic. His view is far different than the Hellenistic agnosticism of the time, where you just don't know anything for sure. Paul points out that he even saw, verse 23, something to the unknown God. Literally, the agnostic God, the God that you don't know anything about. And so, in their pluralism and in their uncertainty, they even said there's a God out there that we don't know anything about. It's far different, Paul's view is, than the silly pluralism of ancient Greece, where they were interested in strange gods and new things and superstitions that you can see described verses 18, 21, and 22. Paul emphasizes God as the great creator, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Paul worshipped a God of all creation. And for centuries, the church has confessed this foundational truth, as we did this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And if you read the Old Testament, you will find people confessing exactly the same thing. And so when Nehemiah led Israel in the confession of the faith, Nehemiah 9:6, he and they said, "Thou art Lord alone, maker of the heavens, and the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all therein, the seas and all therein, and thou preservest them all." When the church gave thanks in Acts 4 for the release of the apostles, they started their thanksgiving prayer by noting that their God was the Almighty God, the Creator God. They said in unison, Acts 4:24, Lord, thou art God who made the heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. When the apostles evangelized people, they reminded them that God is the one who had made all things, Acts 14:15, urging them to turn to the living God who made heaven, earth, sea, and all therein. Scripture teaches us that the invisible things of God are from the creation of the world clearly seen, Romans 1:20. And so, talking about God, first, Paul says that he's the great creator. Second, Paul says that God is transcendent. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He transcends creation. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in man-made temples. He's not limited by the things of this earth. Even Solomon, the king, when building the temple, confessed God's transcendence and omnipresence. 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, let alone this house. Now, Athens was a city full of temples and full of idols, some of them visible from Mars Hill or the Areopagus. The Greeks had all kinds of gods. They were not omnipotent. They were not omniscient. They were not omnipresent. And they certainly were not holy. And so elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells us that when people or a culture deny God, then they move into idolatry and rebellion and cultural declension and perversion, Romans 1:21 through 25. But the true God, the God of Scripture, is transcendent, Lord of heaven and earth. Third, God is the sustainer, verse 25. Nor is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the sustainer of all things. He doesn't need anything from anybody. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful chapter on God's providence in chapter 5. And we read there that God, the great creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth direct, uphold, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. He doesn't need anything. He made everything. He's not dependent on man. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And that's a wonderful truth. As you know, there's been a new addition to the congregation here in the last few years, but little Amos Clark put in an early appearance. So there's great comfort in knowing this scriptural truth that God gives to all life and breath and everything. He is our sustainer God. And compare the sovereign God of the Bible to the petty deities of Greece. So first there's a message about God, a sovereign God, an omnipotent God who's created all things, sustains all things, and is transcendent over all creation. Second, we find a message about man, verses 26 through 29. We are told in verse 26 that there is a common human ancestry. And so in verse 26 we read, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." He has made from one, or literally from one blood, all peoples, all the nations of mankind. Now remember that in the Hellenistic world, there was a division or distinction made between Greeks, and they would be Greek speaking and civilized. They would be, you know, more officially, you know, good people, civilized people, what have you. And the barbarians, everyone who is not Greek, these are people who couldn't speak Greek. So if you listen to these people talk, as if they were saying bar, 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 blah, 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 you couldn't understand them. So you've got civilized people and you've got uncivilized people. And of course, it's easy enough to look down on people that you would consider uncivilized. But Paul teaches us that God made from one blood all the nations of mankind. And we know that all mankind is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, and he made them male and female. Every nation, literally the ethnos of mankind, have been descended from one. We're told also in the second part of verse 26 that the nations are governed by God's providence. Verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so all of the nations are governed by God's providence. He determines their times or their history. He governs their boundaries or their geography, or I like the wording of the old authorized versions, the boundaries of their habitations. The Lord governs the nations of the earth. He governs the destinies of kingdoms and peoples. Acts 17:26. And we also know that he governs the days of our lives, Psalm 139. It's comforting to know that God is in charge of the nations, in charge of our lives. And so if Paul provides a full and rich biblical worldview to pagans, showing how a sovereign God determined and by his decree he appointed the destinies of all people. All mankind is commanded to seek God. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, let me note that no natural man seeks the things of God on his own. Romans 3:11. People in the natural estate are wicked and depraved, and their hearts are stony and cold. And we believe that for people to respond to the Lord and seek his mercy, the Holy Spirit must first regenerate and give a new heart and mind and grant repentance unto life. The 2 Timothy 2:5. But note here the general call of the gospel. There's a commandment that they seek God and find their way to him. And that this invitation and call is open to all nations. And it's not just the Hebrews, it's not just the Jews, but there's a commandment for the peoples of the earth to seek the Lord, to see if they would find him. God is close to all. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. He is close to us all. God is not an abstract, remote, distant, aloof, uncaring deity. You know, maybe like the god of the philosophers, like the god of Aristotle or what have you. The Greek altar pointed to an unknown god, a god who was far away that you knew nothing about. Christian theologians talk about the term immanence, that God is present throughout the world, and his engagement with us is direct and personal and covenantal. He shall be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, which means God with us. Paul emphasizes both the transcendence of God as well as God's immanence, his involvement with the world, and his personal connection with people. He's not far from each one of us. We are absolutely dependent on God. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Absolutely dependent on God. You know, this verse, verse 28, fits really well with verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything we have comes from God. Everything that we need is supplied by God. In him we live and move and exist. He gives to all life and breath and all things. I once had a student with the severe asthma, and a really fine Christian student, and he's all grown up, and he's got kids of his own, and he's a Presbyterian elder. But he said that asthma taught him lessons, maybe lessons that other people wouldn't be quite as aware of. Because there were times when he had respiratory distress that he knew for a fact it was the Lord who strengthened him and enabled him, and that he is the one who gives life and breath and all things. Every moment of our lives, we are dependent on God, who provides us with life and breath and all things. God is our Father. And here Paul quotes from a Greek poet that the people would be familiar with. We are his offspring. We find many references in the Bible to God as our Father, or God as our Heavenly Father. As we confess this morning, our Father who art in heaven, from the Lord's Prayer. In fact, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, you find multiple references to God as our Father, particularly in the context of God's providence and his care for his people. 9 times Jesus refers to God as our Father in Matthew 6. And so if God cares for the birds of the field whose lifespans are very short, and the grass of the field whose flourishing times are even shorter, won't your Heavenly Father care for you? God is our Father. God is a Father to all, and specifically for Christians who have trusted in Christ, we have received the adoption as sons, Galatians 4:5-7. And so, man must worship God properly. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, there were plenty of idols and false temples in Athens. We're told that in verse 16, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so having seen all of those idols, verse 16, in verse 29, he tells the people of Athens that you shouldn't worship God in a false manner by earthly materials and human imaginations. Now, if Paul had come to me for counsel and said, what should I tell these people in Athens when I preach to them? I'd have said, you know, you might go a little easy on confrontational things, you know, and really promote the gospel and higher parts of, you know, theological truths, but don't annoy them, right? Don't annoy these people. Paul pushed right on to annoy them and to talk about the regulative principle of worship. Now, we know in the regulative principle of worship that we are to worship God in the manner that he tells us to worship him. We shouldn't make things up, do things on our own, hop onto the latest fad. We worship God in the way that he has prescribed. And that's what Paul tells these people. Here's a city full of idols, and he says, stop it. You shouldn't be worshiping God by human imaginations, by the arts that people come up with. Rather, God must be worshipped truly. He goes straight to the pagan nub of the issue in telling them how, as God's creatures, they are to worship the Creator. Third, the message deals with the gospel in verses 30 and 31. Paul emphasizes repentance, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We are told in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in a wonderful chapter on repentance unto life, chapter 15, that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as faith in Christ. And I think the Westminster Divines emphasize that because it's not a difficult thing to talk about faith and trusting Christ, but you annoy people if you talk about repentance, the confession of your sins, and to turn away from wickedness and turn unto the Lord. But Paul, having just scorched them on their idolatry, now commands them to repent, or says that the Lord commands repentance after their periods of ignorance. All men are commanded to repent of their sins. The time of God's patience and forbearance is ending. It's time to be serious because, as Paul emphasizes later, a day of judgment is coming. In fact, when Paul, in a couple of chapters, sums up his ministry in Ephesus, he mentioned that he stressed repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Those two doctrines or principles or preaching points are frequently linked. A message of repentance presupposes a God of mercy who will forgive the penitent sinner. And so when a call to repentance is made, people think, oh, you're tilling a little close to the corn. You're kind of pushing on me a little bit. But a message of repentance also has a reminder that there is a God of mercy who is quick to forgive the penitent who seeks help. Paul emphasizes repentance in his gospel message. He emphasizes judgment, verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. A day of judgment is coming. Scripture teaches us that God has committed all judgment to Christ, John 5:27. Again, this is not a seeker-sensitive message, but it is a true message, and it is one that the Athenians needed, and it's one that we need, that a day of judgment is coming. And so you should be attentive to your spiritual estate and be ready for that day. I remember as a little boy being in a Sunday school class, and Deacon Jones was teaching about judgment, and he was teaching about hell, and he was teaching about sin, and Deacon Jones could bring it hot. And I remember saying, you know, this is in the Bible, judgment and hell and destruction, and I don't want that for myself. And that message on judgment was the thing that prompted me to ask, how can I be saved? How can I receive the mercy of God? And it's the thing that prompted me to give my heart to the Lord. The emphasis on judgment, while not popular, is a biblical motif designed to bring us to a merciful Heavenly Father who will be gracious to those who come. And Paul emphasized Jesus, the last part of that verse, because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul here points to Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross and died for our sins and then was raised again. If you go through the book of Acts, you can find all kinds of things that Paul preaches about Christ. That he is the Son of God, chapter 9, verse 20. That he is the Savior, Acts 13, 23. That he is the Lord, Acts 16, 31. Even in our chapter, Acts 17, we can see Paul's preaching emphasis, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He suffered and he died and he was raised again. Verse 7. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, these are opponents of the church and the gospel, and so they're spinning this message in their own way. But without a doubt, the apostles were proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is King of Kings. In verse 18, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is consistent with Paul's message, Jesus and the resurrection. But the Greeks were so far behind the message, they were thinking, maybe this is two gods, right? Jesus and Anastasia, Jesus and the resurrection, there's two gods he's preaching. What's going on here? Not understanding that he was preaching about the resurrected Lord, preaching about Jesus who had been raised from the dead. I am told that if you are at the Areopagus, you can see different temples and idols from that spot, and that you can see the temple of Athena Nike, not that far away on the Acropolis, the victorious Athena. And so within view of that Greek temple, the Apostle Paul was saying that Jesus Christ has been raised, and Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the nations, and that Jesus is victorious. Throughout Paul's ministry, there is an emphasis upon this gospel, that Jesus is the one who was crucified and bore our sins, and that Jesus Christ was raised up for our justification. and a judgment day is coming, and that the people of God shall be with our Lord and Savior forever. I'll read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians where Paul emphasizes these things. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, let me close with a few summary points of application. First, recognize God's sovereign control of all things. The Almighty God, who has created heaven and earth, rules all things by His providence, including the destinies of nations and the days of your lives. This is not a tangential doctrine that you shall learn later on in your Christian walk, but it is central to Paul's appeal that God is the creator of all things and governs all things. Second, recognize your complete dependence on God. He grants to all life and breath and all things. And in Him we live and move and have our being. We can do nothing apart from Christ, who empowers us and strengthens us. Third, recognize your obligation to worship God properly. And again, this is a doctrine that we're committed to because it's taught in Scripture, but you'll notice that Paul, in his first attempt to talk to these pagans, tells them that they're worshiping wrong. We should not worship God by human inventions or artifice or art. Paul scolds them who had changed the truth of God into a lie and have worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Our worship must be pure. And finally, recognize your obligation to believe the gospel. As Paul puts it to the Athenians, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or as he puts it in another place, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And even though this group at the Areopagus was a tough group, we're told that some believed. And two names are given, Dionysius and Damaris, a man and a woman who were there, and they heard the message of Paul, they heard the message of the gospel, and they believed on the things of the Lord and believed to the salvation of their souls. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel message. We're thankful that you direct and govern our lives. We are thankful that you have made provision through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. We pray that you would help us to live according to these things, recognizing that our days are yours, and helping us to follow Christ faithfully. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.